Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I accidentally sent you the wrong verse. I said the entire chapter. We're actually going to start reading at verse 13. Verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, again we come before you to ask for your Spirit to illumine the Word of God to our hearts. We pray that these words that were written under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit would be used to teach us and to instruct us, and that we would receive them according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Once again, we find a passage of Scripture in which the church is being addressed. Paul is writing to the church in Galatia. He's writing to the people of God. He's writing to them about a contrast between liberty and bondage, between flesh and spirit. He's writing to them in order to urge them that they walk in a certain way, that they conform their life to a certain pattern of thoughts and actions and words and behavior. He's contrasting the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And he is urging upon the people of God that they exhibit the former and that they put away the latter. So there is an exhortation that is given to us as God's people, and that exhortation, that imperative, is similar to what we saw this morning. It is simply walk in the Spirit. To walk is to make one's way, to progress, to make due use of opportunities. The word walk, as it is used by the Apostle Paul in many instances throughout his epistles, is an exhortation to a pattern of life, to making progress in the Christian life. So when Paul talks about walking in wisdom or walking in the Spirit, when he exhorts us to walk in these ways, he is exhorting us to focus our energies and to focus our efforts on conforming to a particular pattern of behavior. In short, to be imitators of Christ, and as we saw in 1 John this morning, to walk even as he himself walked. And yet it's a struggle for us. It's a battle for us because of two opposing principles that war within us. Paul addressed that in an earlier epistle that he wrote to the Romans. And you may recall in Romans chapter 7, Paul lays out that great struggle. The things that I want to do, I'm not able to do. And the very things that I hate, I end up doing those things. There's this law at war in my heart so that I do not do the things that I wish. And after wrestling with that, he ends up crying out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The struggle is real. We experience that struggle as part of our daily walk in Christ. We know the good that we ought to do. We know the attitudes and the behaviors that should characterize us and our interactions with those around us, even how we should think and how we should speak. And yet something inside of us, the remnants of that fallen, sinful nature, pulls us in a different direction. And so we war within ourselves. To walk in the Spirit, as Paul exhorts us here, is to be consciously and constantly seeking to be under the influence of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit who is at work in us as believers, who's doing that work of sanctification. It doesn't come from us. We don't become Christians and then suddenly figure out how to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, so to speak. As we become believers and God the Holy Spirit indwells us, then God the Holy Spirit begins to apply the means of grace, the Scriptures as we study them and as we read them and as we hear them preached, the principles of God's Word. The Holy Spirit begins to apply those to our hearts and to enable us through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us to begin to live out these things. We're being sanctified. We're being purified. The old remnants of the sinful nature are being displaced more and more by the character of Christ and of His holiness. And it's that sanctification process that Paul seems to have in mind here as he sets this contrast before us. He says that if we walk in the Spirit, verse 16, then we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So here he introduces this contrast between flesh and spirit. The lusts of the flesh is the natural bent of our nature. But if we walk according to the Spirit, if we walk in the power and under the influence of the Spirit of God, then we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. They're mutually exclusive. It's interesting, the word that Paul uses here for fulfill is the word epithumio, which means to turn upon a thing with anxious desire. You get a picture of somebody walking along and they see something that appeals to their baser nature and they turn upon it. They're drawn to it like a moth to a flame. Paul says, as we walk in the Spirit, as we submit ourselves to the influence of the Spirit of God, we will not turn upon anxiously the desires of the flesh. Flesh and spirit, he says, are two opposing principles. Verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. They're like magnets with opposite poles or with the same poles. They repel each other. They push each other apart. They're two opposing principles. The flesh is based on the root principle of self-gratification. That's the principle that animates the flesh. So those remnants of our fallen nature that continue to wage war in us are rooted in the pursuit of self. What pleases me, what lifts me up, what gratifies me, what makes me feel better about me, it's all about me. That's the flesh. The Spirit is animated by and rooted in love for God and love for others. The Holy Spirit in us operates from a different principle. And these two, he says, are contrary to one another. They withstand one another. You can't serve the Spirit of God if you're consumed with the desire to elevate yourself. And if you are, by contrast, filled with the Spirit of God, you don't have a desire to elevate yourself. They're opposing principles that cannot coexist in the same person. One must displace the other. So when you're under control of the flesh, you can't do the things of the Spirit. Certainly not with any measure of sincerity. When you're led by the Spirit, you're not in bondage to the law of the flesh. So Paul goes on then, and he gives us two contrasting lists of behaviors or characteristics. He begins with the works of the flesh. In verses 19 through 21, he gives us a list that's a representative list, not an exhaustive list of works of the flesh. Note that he calls them works in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. These are labors of the flesh rather than the result of the Spirit in us. These are works that we pursue because of the very nature that is in us. And he says, the works of the flesh are manifest. They're obvious. When we begin to go through this list, there isn't anything that appears in this list that isn't obviously contrary to a Christian profession. These works of the flesh, he says, they're manifest. They're clearly and obviously contrary to the Spirit of godliness. And they're all various forms of bondage. Bondage to self-gratification. So what are these works of the flesh that Paul names? Well, the first several are forms of bondage to sexual appetites. He names adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Proceeding from the more formal identification of unfaithfulness within the marriage relationship, infidelity to a spouse, to the more general terms that indicate various types of lustful thoughts and activities outside of an immediate marriage relationship. Unbridled excess, shamelessness, moral impurity, lustful thoughts. All of these things are listed at the top of the list of works of the flesh. And remember, Paul is speaking to believers as he writes this, contrasting these two opposite catalogs of behavior, urging the putting off of the one and the putting on of the other. We do a great disservice to the church of Jesus Christ and to ourselves if we pretend, as we look at lists like this, that they don't apply to us. Surely we're not under indictment from such things. But of course, we need to bear in mind that Jesus himself, in discussing the commandments of God, made it very clear that such things as adultery have a far broader application than the mere acts of infidelity between a husband and a wife. What did Jesus say? If you look on a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery in your heart. So it's about a mindset. And remembering again that these works of the flesh are rooted in a principle that is animated by self-gratification. Sometimes that desire for self-gratification expresses itself in impure thoughts and impure actions of a sexual nature. These are among the works of the flesh, Paul says, that are manifestly inappropriate to be mentioned among God's people. And then he mentions idolatry and sorcery, representative of forms of spiritual bondage. Idolatry, of course, encompasses much more than the fashioning and bowing down to graven images, a practice that was far more prevalent in the past, as well as in certain other places of the world, than it is among us. And yet idolatry is no less common as a practice. Idolatry, of course, is elevating anything or anyone to a position of affection above that of God, placing some other object or some other individual into a position of honor above that of the Lord. We can make idols out of anything. Materialism comes to mind. We make idols out of wealth and riches and the pursuit of comfort and worldly benefits. We can make idols out of family. We can make idols out of relationships. We can make idols out of virtually anything. Calvin said the human heart is a virtual factory of idols, churning them out one by one. Sorcery had a meaning that was connected with idolatry, and it was involved oftentimes in the use of foreign substances to create altered states of consciousness to enable connecting with some spiritual reality. The word for sorcery or witchcraft, interestingly, is the word pharmakeia, from which we get the word pharmacy. I tease my wife with that one all the time because she likes over-the-counter remedies for things. Witchcraft! But the idea was in using things of that nature to create altered states of consciousness that would again create some new spiritual perspective or reality. Obviously not something that God's people ought to be doing. He goes on in the next batch of works of the Spirit and hits a little closer to home. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions. Here are interpersonal attitudes that are in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit and are far more commonly found in our hearts as we interact with those around us, in our families, in our workplaces, in our congregations. Hatred refers to enmity or hostility, a sense of anger and bitterness toward another. The word for contentions is eris and refers to quarreling or contending. Jealousies, the word zealous, from which we get zeal. Zeal can be a good thing, but here it refers to an excitement of mind, a constant getting worked up over controversies and difficulties, an anxiety over wanting to have our position established over others. Outbursts of wrath, thumos, a boiling up unto a point of exploding in anger and wrath. Selfish ambitions is the word erythia, which was a political term that referred to electioneering or undermining or intrigue, the kind that we're used to seeing connected with political wranglings here in the United States, but can have their expressions in various situations in our lives. Dissensions, division and disunion among the body of Christ. These things are all listed as manifestly works of the flesh, because all of them have their common root in that desire for self-vindication, for self-justification, for putting oneself above the interests of others. He goes on and mentions heresies, false teachings, envy, ill will toward another that seeks to corrupt or destroy them because we desire to have what they have and resent their having it. Murders, not merely the taking of another life, but again, as Jesus defined it, even holding hatred in our heart for our brother, to do or to wish harm upon another. Drunkenness and revelries. And here he's referring to festivals that were common in that day, like the Bacchanalia festival, all-night revelries and drunkenness, representing and demonstrating a complete lack of self-control. All of these things he lists among the works of the flesh, which are manifest. And he says, I told you beforehand, and I tell you, as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those who are animated by these works of the flesh, whose lives are characterized by them. And the word that he uses here for do, those who do these things, is a word that refers to practice, to exercise, to being busy with these things. It's a characterization of one's life and behavior. We came up to somebody and said, what do you do? What would your answer be? Most of us would respond with our vocation, right? We would say, oh, I'm an engineer, or I'm, you know, a financial advisor, or whatever it is that we think characterizes the way that we spend the majority of our time, that identifies us in terms of what we do. That's the sense that Paul is using here when he says whoever does these things, whose life is characterized by a pattern of these works of the flesh, if that's the pattern of your life, if that's the thing that identifies you in the eyes of those around you, Paul says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so there is, of course, a call for self-examination. And we ought to examine ourselves according to these rules, whether or not these things and to what extent they characterize our lives. And we might be quick to let ourselves off the hook and to say, well, I might stumble into these things once in a while, but they don't really paint the picture of my life. They're not really the operating principle that characterizes me primarily in the eyes of those who see me. But take caution there. And Paul says these are the works of the flesh, and they're manifest, and they ought to be rooted out of the lives of God's people. So we contrast these then with the list that begins in verse 22, and it's a list that we know. Those of us who have grown up in the church have heard this list. We might even have a little embroidered version hanging on a wall somewhere in our homes. Maybe something that we made in church camp or in Sunday school. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul sets forth, again, in contrast to the works of the flesh. This is fruit, this is not works. So this is not the works of those who are in the Spirit. These works, these characteristics that he's about to list don't come from us. They're an outpouring of an indwelling Spirit. So again, as we saw this morning, if the Spirit is in us, certain patterns of behavior and action and attitudes necessarily follow and spring forth in our lives. Note, too, that the word fruit is singular and not plural, so these are not individual fruits of the Spirit that can be separated from one another. They hang together as a unit. They complement one another, and together they make up the character of one who is walking in the Spirit. And they are each one of them defining characteristics of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the fruit of the Spirit is the demeanor of Jesus that is reflected in the lives of those who belong to Him. If we want to be conformed to the image of Christ, we want to be made like unto Him, we want to walk even as He walked, this is what that looks like. As the Holy Spirit, indwelling our hearts, creates that reflection of Christ. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Agape. Love. This is not a warm and fuzzy feeling that can be captured in a pithy poem on a Hallmark card. This is self-sacrificial laying down of one's life for another, seeking the best for another, being willing to put our own interests aside to seek the good of our spouse, to seek the good of our children, to seek the good of our neighbor, to seek the good of our fellow church member. Even Jesus says, to seek the good of our enemy. Love. No greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Love is the very first leg of the fruit of the Spirit. Love should be the identifying characteristic of those who are in the Spirit. Followed by joy, calm, contented cheerfulness, even in the face of trials and difficulties. Contentedness with the providence of God, trust in His working of all things according to His purposes and for the good of His people and for His own glory. Such trust and confidence resting in God's control over all things that even when life is difficult and the challenges are many, we can express joy. James said, count it all joy when you encounter various types of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So joy comes from recognizing, again, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that God is doing a work in us, and that part of that work that God is engaged in involves purifying us, And purifying is never a pleasant process. It means burning off the impurities and searching out those things that need to be purged out of our lives. And facing all of that with a recognition that at the end of that process, we are more like Christ. And so we face it with joy. Peace. The third part of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions here. Eirene. To be joined together. Reconciled. Living in tranquility. Peace ought to characterize those who belong to Christ. Why? Well, He's the Prince of Peace. He creates peace. He brings that peace into our lives on two levels. They are the very two levels in which we broke that peace through our rebellion based on that principle of self-interest that dominates us prior to our salvation. We created enmity toward God and enmity toward our neighbor, breaking both tables of the commandments of God. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. We're unable to do either one of those in our own strength. We rebel against God because we want to be God, and we rebel against our neighbor because we want to dominate our neighbor. And in both cases, there is a shattering of peace. The Spirit of God indwelling the heart of the believer restores peace. Peace with God through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, reuniting us together with the Father by covering and paying the penalty for our sins and imputing His righteousness to us so that we can stand in the presence of God forgiven, reconciled, with our sins covered, not having to hide from His presence as Adam did after the fall. And it restores peace, therefore, with our brothers and sisters, with our fellow man, so that we're able then to put away self-seeking and to seek the benefit of those around us. Peace is restored. Long-suffering, which refers to patience, endurance, steadfastness, slowness to avenge. It comes difficult to many of us, this long-suffering. Many of us tend to be very impatient with those around us. We have various expectations that we impose on them, and when those expectations aren't met, we get frustrated and we get angry. We're not very patient. Why should we be long-suffering? Why is that part of the fruit of the Spirit of God that He creates in us? Because God is long-suffering with me and with you. If God didn't have this characteristic of long-suffering, we certainly would not be having this meeting tonight. We would have been consumed in His wrath a long, 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 long time ago. But He is patient with us. His patience leads to repentance. He's willing to forbear with us, though He will not abide with our sin forever. He gives us time to grow in grace, even as we struggle, sometimes falling into the same sins over and over and over again, yet God forbears, and He is long-suffering. And when the Spirit of God indwells our hearts, we reflect that character of God in our reactions toward others. Kindness. refers to moral goodness, integrity, benevolence. Literally means to be fit for use. Goodness. Kindness and goodness go hand in hand. Goodness refers to uprightness of heart and life, to be excellent or distinguished. When we say of something, it is good, we sometimes refer to its quality. We refer to its desirability. Kindness and goodness, again, are not any type of characteristics that dwell naturally within us, because kindness and goodness, again, are rooted in self-denial rather than in self-seeking. But they are part of the character of the God whom we serve. And by His grace, when His Holy Spirit dwells within us, His kindness and His goodness are reflected through us in our actions toward one another. Faithfulness, known for standing on truth and being reliable to do what is right. In contrast to some of the works of the flesh that involve unfaithfulness toward others, the faithfulness that comes to those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God makes them reliable to act on the principles of God's Word, to stand upon them, but not with pride and not with condemnation. But remember, these are not fruits of the Spirit, but fruit of the Spirit. So that faithfulness is combined with and informed by and fleshed out by love and joy and peace and kindness and long-suffering and gentleness, a mildness of attitude toward others rooted in humbleness of heart. And then finally, self-control, restraint, power over one's appetites. That last part of the fruit of the Spirit that indicates the ability, again, not from us, but from that indwelling of the Spirit of truth, that enables us to control those impulses that would lead us to exhibit the works of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit, and to keep those under control. And then Paul says a very fascinating thing. Against these things, there is no law. We go back and revisit the works of the flesh, we find that these are all things that are against the law. They are legislated against. They have to be restrained. They have to be regulated or forbidden because they cause pain and hurt and damage to others, even as we seek to use them to elevate ourselves. They cause strife, and so they have to be legislated against. There are no laws against love. No legislation that regulates the amount of joy that can fill your heart. No laws against peace or patience or kindness, or goodness, or faithfulness, or gentleness, or self-control. Paul's been contrasting freedom and bondage. And the wonderful, beautiful thing about being indwelt by the Spirit of God is that it enables us to be free from those bondage, from that bondage to the works of the flesh, and free to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And no one can forbid it. The more that we do it, the better we are. The more God is glorified, and the more those around us are edified. So Paul exhorts us to put on these things. And those who are Christ's, those who belong to Christ, must put on these things. Because if you belong to Christ, Paul says, you have crucified the flesh. So those works of the flesh have been crucified, they've been put away, they've been slain, along with the passions and desires thereof. So if we live in the Spirit, he says, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So there's a hint that that struggle still continues. Even though the flesh has been crucified, the remnants of that fleshly nature do continue to try to assert themselves in our consciousness and in our actions and in our thoughts. And once again, Paul says this is the field upon which we do battle against the flesh. The good news is that for those who are in Christ, the Spirit prevails. He does that work of grace within us. And we should take comfort and hope from the assurance that Paul gives us that the flesh and the Spirit are contrary to one another. And so the more that we cultivate the Spirit in us, by looking into His Word, by communing with Him in prayer, by asking Him to build this character of Christ in our hearts, by walking with Christ from day to day, and making this list even a prayer list. Lord, build up within me the fruit of Your Spirit. Let love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control be the characterizing qualities of my life, of my speech, of my interactions. The more that we cultivate this, the more the works of the flesh are eclipsed and flushed out of our lives, and the more Jesus Christ is glorified. So may it be with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that the fruit of the Spirit would be manifest more and more in each one of us. And we confess, Father, that too many times the works of the flesh surface in our lives. And we still are prone to gravitate toward self-gratification and the many forms that it takes. And when we do so, we give ourselves over into bondage to ungodly patterns of thought and behavior and speech. Forgive us, Father. Cleanse us from these works of the flesh. Build into our lives more and more the living reality that the flesh has been crucified in Christ. And there's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And so we pray, Father, that You would be building up in our hearts and in our lives the fruit of Your Spirit. Holy Spirit, enable us to exhibit these characteristics, that Jesus would be seen in us and through us, in every thought that we think, in every word that we say, and in all that we do. That we would love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourself. So let love and joy and peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, let these be the things that above all else mark us in our behaviors to Your glory and to the building up of Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.